Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Teresa. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This wind has stirred up my allergies. To the point where I don't have much of a voice, and I know that will be good news for some of you. No. We're looking at Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant. And as we continue to deal with the text, even though Isaiah wrote, really he preached, these prophecies 700 years before Jesus was born, they were written down by a scribe as Isaiah preached these sermons, we need to continue to have in our mind the fact that he is speaking of Jesus. Now, he did not know Jesus as Mary and Joseph and as Peter and James and John knew Jesus. God gave him the ability to look down the corridors of time and to witness the man, the Christ who became man. Now, I believe that he understood who Jesus really was, even though he may not have known him by that name, he understood who he was and wrote down some of the most poignant and yet pointed details of his suffering, so that you and I might understand that whatever and whatever God has planned for mankind, those plans are sealed, those plans will come to pass. And here is proof positive once again that what God had revealed to Isaiah 700 years before the Christ was born actually did come to pass. David said it very clearly to us. You know, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but the Word of God is going to remain forever. And God's plans will succeed. Because they are God's plans. My plans don't always succeed. I don't always get to do the things that I desire to do or I plan to do. But God's plans will always succeed. So here again, we need to be reminded of the fact that he is speaking of the Christ who is to come. And that Christ has come. His name is Jesus. And what Isaiah is singing about here is that aspect of Christ that is so abhorrent to people. And yet so necessary for people, because the suffering of the servant of the Lord has won our salvation. Amen? So be reminded again that he's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah that God has promised. That he did come in time to deliver Israel from sin and from judgment. But they refused him. They rejected him. But he also came to bring salvation, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, through his sacrificial and his atoning death on the cross. Now, last week we looked at a general statement, Isaiah's general statement regarding the Lord's humiliation. This morning, I want us to get into verse 3, where the prophet Isaiah gives us a more detailed description of that humiliation. And I want us to remember that Isaiah is speaking about the Lord of glory. He is speaking about the Son of God. He is speaking about the Prince of Heaven. The one who came to reveal God to us. The one who came to bring the kingdom of God to us and to save us from sin. And here, Isaiah is going to describe how we treated him. First of all, I want you to look in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, says Isaiah. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The first thing that Isaiah details about the humiliation of the coming Christ is that he is despised and rejected by men. What we need to understand here is that to despise is an attitude that brings about the action of rejection. I know that you're smart enough to realize that we do what we do because we have certain attitudes about us. Amen? In the Sermon on the Mount, when you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the first thing that Jesus wants to address in the Sermon on the Mount are the attitudes that people have. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These attitudes that men and women have. And the reason that Jesus addresses the attitudes first is because he knows humanity well enough to realize that actions follow attitudes. And if he's going to deal with the actions of mankind, he must first of all deal with their attitudes. Moms and dads, you need to remember that when you're dealing with your children, and grandmas and grandpas when you're dealing with your grandchildren. Understand that our approach to discipline is not necessarily the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. Our approach to discipline should be an understanding of what is acceptable and unacceptable in one's behavior because of one's attitudes. And so I would ask you, moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, to talk about the attitudes of your children with your children before you begin to apply brute force. Jesus understood attitudes will change behaviors. If you change the attitude, you can change the behavior. Isaiah says that our Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come, would be despised. The attitude of mankind toward this messenger from heaven, this Son of God who would come to save us, men would have a certain attitude with regard toward him. The word despised, it means to hold in contempt. It means to scorn and to consider worthless. Imagine that we would regard the Son of the Most High God as worthless. He who would give his life to save us from sin and death, we would hold in contempt. How so? Nowadays, you can pray in the name of Allah. You can pray in the name of Ananasi or Buku or Quetzalcoatl or Buddha or Vishnu. You can even pray in the name of Satan, and few people will have a problem with you. But you speak openly about Jesus, and you pray in the name of Jesus, or you wear a crucifix proudly, or you put a cross on a grave or in a public venue, and you will be criticized or even condemned. We hold him in contempt. Our attitude toward the very Son of God who gave his life to save us from sin and from hell and from separation from the Lord God, we consider to be worthless. Jesus was despised by the Jews in his day and is despised by much of humanity today. And because he is despised in man's heart and in man's mind, he's rejected by men. Now the word reject in the text means to withdraw the hand. It means to refuse to acknowledge. But I want you to notice in the text, it says, he is despised and rejected by men. Now, the word for man here is not the common man, Bnei Adam. But he's also rejected by Ishim, by the best of men, those who should otherwise welcome him. In the days of Jesus, prominent families would welcome the high priest or the governor or the king for supper if they should happen by. But many refused the high priest of heaven. He was welcomed by the common individuals, but oftentimes only because of what they might benefit from him. If they had a sick friend or a sick family member or a sick relative, they would bring him to Jesus for healing. Only on occasion was Jesus welcomed in the home of the common man, and never was he welcomed in the home of the upper crust. Today, many of the social and economic and political elite would invite the president over, or maybe the governor, or maybe the mayor in for a Dr. Pepper and a piece of German chocolate cake. And for those of you who don't know why they're laughing, you haven't been here in a while. They might invite those individuals in for cheese and wine. But Jesus is not welcomed in many of our places of business, in our schools, our classrooms, our courtrooms, our cemeteries, or even in our political forums. He is despised and therefore rejected by men, even the best of men. Now you may be rejecting him today. How so? Well, for many of us, we call on him every now and again to bless a meal. Or we call on him to watch over our children and our families when they're out and about. Or when we're in trouble or when we need help with a problem, we'll call upon him. But let me ask you, dear friend, have you ever invited him into your life? Do you follow after him as the Lord of your life? Do you know him who is able to save you from sin and the punishment of sin and the curse of sin? Do you walk with him daily in communion and in fellowship? Do you read his word? Do you meditate upon what he has taught? Do you know him as you know your dearest friend? I dare say even in the lives of many Christians, he is despised and rejected. Second, Isaiah tells us, again look at chapter 53 and verse 3, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Edwin Young wrote, "Although the best of men reject him, he is himself a man." And sometimes we forget that. But we need to be reminded of that. He is not only Son of God, but he is also Son of Man. He is the firstborn of Mary. Although she was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Christ was born, Jesus was born to us, he is himself a man. Yet one whose characteristic is found in grief. The entire life, Dr. Young says, the entire life of the servant of the Lord was filled with grief, which involved bodily and spiritual suffering. The word sorrow, it means anguish. It means deep anguish. It means deep inner pain. It means affliction. Now, those of us who have read through the Gospels and we've studied the life of Christ, we know that Jesus experienced this suffering, this pain, and this grieving much through a matter of course in his ministry. He was always having to stand against the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. He was always having to explain himself to them. He was always grieved by those who came to him not because they recognized him as Son of God, not because they recognized him as Messiah, but only because of what he could do for them. Many of us would feel used and even abused by people who continue to come to us, not because they like us, not because they admire us, not because they want to befriend us, but because of what we may do for them. Jesus was put in that same situation quite often in the days of his ministry. But this pain and anguish and this inner affliction was also characteristic of him. It's not only what he experienced, but it was in many ways his very nature and his very characteristic. I don't know that we would often think of Jesus as being a rather mournful individual. But I challenge you, dear friend, to find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus laughed. We find a number of places where Jesus mourned. And why is that? What was the source of his anguish and his pain? I submit to you this morning that the source of his anguish and pain was not just the sin of men, but also the curse that rests upon men. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Jesus had heard that his dear friend Lazarus had taken ill and had died. Jesus had his close friends, Lazarus, and Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, were dear friends to Jesus. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was down in Judea, in and around the area of Jerusalem, he often stayed with them. They opened their home up to Jesus, and he would stay with them because they loved him, and he loved them. And they supported Jesus in his ministry financially. I'm sure they prayed for him, and they encouraged him, and they gave him a place to rest, a place to sleep, and food to eat when he was down in that area. Lazarus was a dear friend to Jesus. But Lazarus had died. Look at verses 34 through 38, John chapter 11. And he said, when Jesus had ventured down into Bethany, he had walked with his disciples to Bethany in order to minister to Mary and to Martha. He said to them, "Where have you laid him?" In other words, where is Lazarus buried? They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. That word wept is a very strong word in the original text. It means to weep bitterly. The kind of sorrow that you just cannot hold in. Some of you have been down that path. You've experienced that. The death of a family member, the death of a loved one, the death of a friend, or maybe some kind of reversal in your life, or some news that the doctor might have told you, some bad news concerning your health. No reflection on you, Dr. Miller. And you could not contain it inside. You could not hold on to it. You could not swallow that pain and that grief, and so you openly weep. Which is so uncharacteristic of many of our gentlemen today. Most of us were raised under this idea of being a John Wayne kind of guy, you know, suck it up, stop crying, you know, walk it off type of thing. Well, not Jesus. The grief overwhelmed him, and the word wept means he openly and bitterly cried. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him," coming back to the text. "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, and here's another strong word that's akin to the weeping, groaned in himself. The bitterness of the experience manifest itself openly through the tears that Jesus wept. But there was also a deep disturbing of the spirit inside of him. He groaned deep within him when he came to the tomb. Now I want you to notice here in the text, in the John 11 text, it says that the Jews believed that Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus, because of his great love for Lazarus. But let me propose an alternate cause for his weeping, if you will. And you don't have to accept it. You don't have to. You're not bound to. But let me propose to you an alternate cause for Jesus silently bursting into tears. I don't think that Jesus wept because of Lazarus. And I say that because Jesus went to Bethany with the intent to raise him from the dead. So before Jesus even entered into Bethany, before he even came to the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, before he ever came to the tomb where Lazarus was buried, Jesus already knew that Lazarus would live again because he was going to raise him from the dead. I don't think that he was weeping over Lazarus. I believe Jesus wept bitterly in sorrow for fallen humanity, for a humanity under the curse of death, a humanity that is already spiritually dead and heading for physical and eternal death. I believe that Jesus was moved with compassion over the effects of sin upon a fallen humanity, but he was brokenhearted over the curse that condemned man in death. In other words, I don't believe that Jesus cried because Lazarus was dead. I believe Jesus cried because of the curse that sent Lazarus to his grave. The same curse that rests on you and rests on me. That curse that broke his heart because even when the Son of God came from glory to save us, he is despised and rejected by those he came to save. And that breaks his heart. That causes his grief and his sorrow. And even today, dear friends, I believe the heart of the Lord is grieved. When the good news of his salvation is proclaimed to those who are lost, and men turn away from him, and women despise him, and children reject him, his heart is grieved. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was trying to think of ways to kind of get this across to us in terms that we can understand. We all know about the devastating effects of cancer, do we not? Anyone in here not aware of that? You either know someone or maybe yourself, you have been afflicted with this dreaded disease. We know what cancer can do. My dear mother, as I mentioned earlier, she's been gone with the Lord now for 30 years. She died at age 58 with ovarian cancer. And we understood the ravaging effect that cancer had on her. As a young lady, as I remember my mother, she weighed somewhere around 160, 170 pounds, full of life, effervescent, loved to go places, loved to experience things. She was a joy. She laughed, she had fun, she just thoroughly enjoyed life. And when she died, almost 2 years after she was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, she weighed less than 90 pounds. We know the effect that cancer has. But let me ask you something, dear friend. If the doctor was to tell you today that you had cancer, let's say you had liver cancer, I know that many of us would immediately begin getting on the internet or getting on the phone and trying to find a doctor, trying to find an institute, trying to find some hospital that would be able to treat that cancer, to be able to do whatever was necessary to rid the body of that cancer. Knowing the expense, knowing all that we would have to go through in order to address that situation in our physical lives. And let's say that you were able to find such a place and it was going to cost you several hundreds of thousands of dollars to deal with that cancer. And now you're overwhelmed, not only because you have cancer, but you're overwhelmed with the fact that the treatment of this cancer is going to break the bank for you. and almost in despair and in hopelessness, you'll sit down and you'll hold your head in your hands and you'll say, what can I do without a treatment? I'm sure to die, but I need this treatment, and yet I have no money to pay for this treatment. And someone comes to you and says, I don't care what it costs. I love you enough that I will spend whatever I need to spend to make sure that you're healthy and whole again. Would you not jump at the chance? Anybody here wouldn't? Nobody? You wouldn't jump at the chance if somebody would give you carte blanche to pay for your medical bills, to pay for your hospitalization, to pay for the doctors, to pay for every single aspect of your sickness in order to bring you back to full health, knowing that you could be brought back to full health. Wouldn't you jump at the chance? What has Jesus done? He has died on a cross to save us, not from something like cancer, not something like tuberculosis, not something like Alzheimer's, not something like dementia, not like any other thing that we know. He came to save us from eternal damnation, and he gives us eternal life free of charge. But you don't find people jumping at the chance to have it. Despised and rejected. But notice also the text says he was acquainted with grief. Now the phrase literally means to know sickness. I've never read any place in the Gospels where Jesus was ever sick. Have you? I haven't read anywhere where he had a cold or the flu. He touched individuals who were stricken with leprosy, but he never became a leper. Nowhere in the text do we find Jesus becoming sick. So how can Isaiah say that he was acquainted with sickness, with our sickness? Well, he's not speaking of physical sickness. He's speaking of our spiritual sickness. He's speaking of the sickness of sin. How so? Well, the entire book of Isaiah deals with the sinful wickedness that was Israel. They had been called by Jehovah God to be his people, but they had rejected Jehovah as their God. They chose to worship idols. They chose to bow down to sensual pleasure. They chose to follow after wealth and power and fame. And rather than obey the law of God and to experience health and well-being in the kingdom of God, they made up their own laws to accommodate their sin and their sinful behavior. But Isaiah says he knows our sickness. He knows our sin sickness. But not from personal experience, dear friend. For Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He was perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. He did not know sin from personal experience. He knows our condition because he became our sin bearer. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, speaking of God the Father, made him, speaking of Jesus Christ his Son, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus did not know sin, but he became sin for us. I can't imagine that. I can't comprehend that. My mind cannot get around that. That he would become sin for us. Now, John MacArthur has written, God the Father treated Christ as if he were a sinner, though he was not, and had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who believe in him. On the cross, he did not become as sinner, but remained as holy as ever. He was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all who had ever believed, though he committed not one sin. The perfectly sinless Son of God became sin for me. And then dying on a cross so that I would not have to suffer the consequences of my own sin. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Amen. But finally, Isaiah tells us in verse 3 that we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. To hide the face from someone means to turn away from him. It means to act like that person doesn't exist. It means to consider him a nobody. I don't know if you... I love movies. Most of you who know me know I love movies. In the Godfather trilogy... I know, Godfather. Okay. All right. Forgive me. I'm behind the altar. When Don Corleone died and his enterprise passed on to his son... It was in the second movie, I think it was. And he had become estranged from his wife and was fighting to do everything he could do to keep his children because he had turned away from her. In one scene in that movie, she comes to the door and she knocks on the door and he opens the door and she's come to him. She wants to be back in his life. She wants the family to be together again. And he's standing there looking at her and he doesn't say a word, but he just closes the door on her. Words can't express really what that means, to have somebody look you in the face and close the door on you. Well, that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Jesus came from glory. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. Jesus came to offer his life a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And what was it that he experienced from us? We look him straight in the face and we close the door on him. We hide our face from him. We act like he does not exist. We consider him a nobody. And that is further emphasized here in the text by the phrase, "and we did not esteem him." To esteem means to highly value. It means to acknowledge somebody that's worthy of our affection and our acknowledgement. Now, the Jews have always found the Lord Jesus Christ revolting. They don't mention his name. They do not consider themselves sinners, so they do not believe in a need for a Savior. They are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Why would they believe in a man who came to die on a cross? He was nothing more than a criminal. In their eyes, Jesus is the spawn of the devil himself, and they told him so. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed that man. So the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the prince of Satan, the ruler of demons." They consider Jesus the spawn of the devil. They hold him in contempt. They don't need Jesus as their Savior. But the same unbelief of the Jews is the unbelief found among men today. People do not want to acknowledge that they are sinners, deserving eternal punishment and hell separated from God. They do not believe the death of Jesus was in fact an atoning sacrifice designed to satisfy the justice of God and to justify the sinner before God. They would rather believe a preacher or some religious leader or some church who makes them feel good about themselves or feel good about their religion than to believe in Jesus and be saved. Even the modern American church has turned him out. So few today in the church honor the Word of God, both the written Word of God as well as the living Word of God. So few today acknowledge Jesus as the only way of salvation, the only truth regarding salvation, and the only source of eternal life brought about by His salvation. But that doesn't have to be you. That doesn't have to be you. You do not have to despise or reject Him. You don't have to cause Him sorrow and grief. You don't have to hide your face from Him and treat Him as a nobody. You can be saved. Jesus died on a cross to save you, and you can be saved by repenting of sin and turning away from that sin and turning your face toward the Christ who came to give His life for you. Isaiah said, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." But earlier in the book, Isaiah said this, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool." But only, dear friends, when you acknowledge and embrace the Christ whom God has sent to save you from that sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that that good news was first given to Adam and Eve when they sinned against You in the Garden of Eden. And that good news has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. The prophets of the Old Testament, the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the servants of the Lord of the Old Testament have reminded us again and again and again that that promise will be fulfilled. And it was, through Jesus Christ, Your Son. And that gospel, that good news, continues to be declared even until today. And because of that gospel, because of Jesus, countless thousands have come to faith in Christ and have been saved, forgiven of sin, given the hope of eternal life in glory with You. And that wonderful promise can be fulfilled in the life of each and every one of us this morning. That man, woman, boy, or girl who's never put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can do so today by the prompting of Your Holy Spirit. They can look upon Jesus and love Him as He looks upon them and loves them. They can embrace the salvation that He died upon a cross to give them by acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. And I pray that they will do so even as Your Holy Spirit calls upon them. I'm going to ask that we stand together. David is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. And this invitation is given to each and every one of us to consider your relationship to Jesus. You may not know Him. You may never have committed your life to Him. But dear friend, what Isaiah spoke of 700 years before the Christ was born, that word is still true today. Jesus came to save Israel, but Israel rejected Him. But He came to save you. He died on a cross for anyone who will believe in Him, trust in Him, embrace Him as the Messiah of God and the only one who can forgive sin. Dear friend, if that's you, then today I pray that you will come and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, that you will put your faith and trust in Him and be saved. The invitation is not given to those individuals who completely understand everything that we've been talking about, because Lord knows I don't completely understand it, but I believe it. I trust it. There are many things about the kingdom of God. There are many things about this word. There are many things about Jesus I don't understand. They're mystery to me. But what I do know and what I do understand, I believe. And I'm willing to believe in the one who came and died on a cross for me. Dear friends, I ask you, I implore you to put your trust in that same one who died for you. David, lead us as we sing.
Wash away all the sin that stains my life. Wash away the thousand lies that fill my mind. Cleanse me anew each day. My life, Lord, redefine. Wash me in your river one more time.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.